Right, let's try that again. I have a stand. Hello, welcome. My name's Pete Matthew, and I'm the minister here. And please keep that passage open. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about those extraordinary words from Jesus. A series of questions he gets from his disciples. We're thinking about these questions and answers over the next 2 weeks. But let me pray as we start. Father, thank you for sending your Son, God himself, to be born as a man. Help us to hear him. Some of us for some here will know these words very well. Help us to hear them afresh and to know what they mean to us and the difference they make to us this week. Amen.
Amen.
I'm right and you're wrong. That's one of the most offensive things I think you can say in our culture today. I'm right, you're wrong. Claiming to know the truth, the unique truth perhaps, claims truth about morality, right or wrong, about God, about beliefs, is often seen as intolerant and offensive. Many people think different religions are just different routes up the same mountain to God. You know the idea, you've got God sitting on top of the mountain, and then you've got the Muslims going up this path over here, and Hindus are up this path here, and then Christians are over here, and the atheists are going up this way, and they're going to get a big surprise when they get to the top and see God sitting there waiting for them. You know, it's called mountaintop theology, and it's quite a, not necessarily people know that's what it's called, but as a concept, it's quite a popular thought. Yeah, we're all just exploring our own different routes up the same mountain to find God sitting at the top. And then we come to a passage like John 14 that Becky has just read part of. And we realise we've got a pretty big problem with that concept of mountain top theology. Jesus' claim, particularly in verse 6, the verse that Kurt highlighted on, is shockingly arrogant. That verse 6 particularly. Jesus there is claiming this, he's the only way. He's the sole arbiter of truth, and he is the source and foundation of life. When faced with such a massive claim, our culture screams, "How dare you? How arrogant! Each person's at liberty to pick their own way in life, and who are you to claim any difference? How can you say your truth is any better than my truth? And ultimately, I'm in charge of my life. I don't need to come to you for life. Thanks very much." And the setting for this shocking claim, it's a dinner party, it's a Thursday evening, it's known as the Last Supper in history, it's how it's more famously called. And within 12 hours of this dinner party, Jesus will be hanging on a cross, dying an excruciating death. It's Jesus' last pep talk, if you like. It's the vitally important information that he wants his disciples, that what they need to hear, so they can be his faithful disciples and they can be confident about their faith in him, in Jesus. And he gives them these instructions, and our culture thinks they're offensive. One of the guests of this dinner party that already left in a huff, Judas Iscariot, had gone off, and the rest of Jesus' guests, his disciples, they're troubled. They're worried. These guys, they'd left everything to follow Jesus. And now here he's telling them that he's going to be separated from them. Can you imagine how they're feeling? They've given up all. They've left their careers, their families, their following. And then he's saying he's going to leave them. How are they going to feel? So Peter asks Jesus in verse 36 of chapter 13, "Where are you going?" Thomas asks in verse 5 of chapter 14, "How can we know the way?" You can sense their anxiety. Verse 8, Philip says, "Show me more." And then Judas, not the one who betrayed him, in verse 22, says, "What about my friends? Will they find you?" Can you sense their anxiety, their worry? "What's going on, Jesus? I just don't know. I don't understand. What are you telling us?" They're troubled and worried. They lack confidence and assurance. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but here he's saying he's going away. Have they got it wrong? perhaps Jesus isn't really the Messiah. This isn't going as they were expecting. They're troubled and worried. I'm sure you, like me, go through times, similar times, times when perhaps we're not sure if the Christian faith is the right horse to back. Is it the right place to be? Is it, you know, we feel so weak and marginalised in our culture. We're so insignificant in our society. If we ever have the confidence to speak up, we're fearful that we might be perceived as arrogant bigots who are know-it-alls. How dare you claim you know the truth in our culture? Who are we to say that we found the truth that gives life? But actually, it's not just what our culture thinks about us that makes us have this worry and fear that these disciples seem to be showing. Surely, if Christianity was right, life wouldn't be this hard. But it is. We have sickness, pain, suffering. Work is tiring. Family life is difficult. If Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, why doesn't it feel better than it does? Are we backing the right horse? It's tiring being a Christian. It feels like hard work sometimes. Do you ever question Jesus? You know, sometimes he feels distant and remote. Doubts, confusion, insecurity. Have you had worries about the claim that Jesus makes here in these verses to prepare a place in heaven for us? Is that a shallow and an empty promise? Are you sure? Do you have doubts? Have you lacked assurance that your faith is genuine? Are you completely confident that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? At times, I know I have. It's not. I'm sure some of you are going through this, but there's times I've had these angst and these worries. These are the similar questions, fears, and worries that these first disciples had during this dinner party, the Last Supper. And in response to their questions, Jesus gives us reasons to marvel at him, to be in awe of him, to be overwhelmed by God who was born as the man Jesus. So we're going to have a little closer look at the first two questions, Peter and Thomas's, and then we'll look at Philip and Judas's next week. And this extraordinary dinner party conversation. So firstly, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Chapter 13, verse 36. Peter asks that question. It's a natural one, actually, considering what Jesus had just said. If you look back just a few verses, John 13, verse 33, Jesus said, "My children," which immediately is a very loving phrase to try and give them comfort, but they don't hear that. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus, their leader, their guru, their teacher, the one they know, they've claimed is the Christ, the one they've given up everything to follow, he's going away and they can't follow him. So Peter, understandably, jumps in with that question, "Lord, where are you going?" And then brash, jumping with 2 feet Peter, blurts out, verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Literally, he's saying, "I will die on your behalf." Peter is brave, crass perhaps, doesn't really think before he speaks, and he's totally misguided. He thought he could die to save Jesus. "I will die on your behalf." He completely misunderstood what Jesus had come to do. Peter basically thinks he can save himself. "I'll do the work, I'll do it." He's showing all the signs of a works-based salvation. He's trying to do stuff to earn salvation, to be saved. He's a brave, strong fisherman. He's not scared of anyone. But it's a false assurance. If you know what happened next, within a few hours of this conversation, within a few hours of his brave words that he won't deny Jesus, that he'll die on his behalf, he does it. He denies Jesus. Not in the face of a powerful army forcing him to say these things. Not in front of a scrutiny of a fierce judge in a courtroom. But in front of a fire in a courtyard. Brave Peter is challenged by an insignificant, probably quite young servant girl. and he denies Jesus. Peter had to be humbled to realize his complete inability to save himself. And of course that's true for us. If you think you can find your way, your own way to God, if you think you can work out what is true, if you think you can do enough good works to save yourself, you're as delusional as Peter was, who said, "I'll die on your behalf," not knowing what his greatest need was for Jesus to die on his behalf. Peter needed to hear Jesus' words. He needed to stop thinking about himself and what he could do. Instead, he needed to look to Jesus. The antidote to their fear and confusion is given by Jesus in verse 1. Look down there, chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He senses their confusion, their fear, their worry. He said he's going away. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be afraid." Why? "You believe in God. Believe also in me." That sounds like a good phrase. We kind of get used to it. But this is a massive phrase by Jesus. A massive statement. In the same way that they had faith in God the Father, in the same way, they need to put the same trust in Jesus. Jesus is completely equal with God. Jesus is God. He is fully God. If you don't want to be troubled, belief in God won't do it unless it includes the same level of faith in Jesus. Saying, "I believe in God, but I'm not so sure about Jesus," which I've heard a number of people say to me over the years, it doesn't work. For your heart not to be troubled is to have the same faith in God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. And then Jesus backs up his words. We can trust him. Why? Look down at verse 2. How can Jesus say these massive words? Well, he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house. His Father's house, that's where he's a description, is where God lives. He's using this image of there's many, many rooms, literally dwelling places. It's an image to say there's more than enough room for us all. And Jesus is going there to prepare a place for them. Now, it's not that Jesus is going off to do some decorating, you know, a nice bit of spring cleaning before the guests arrive, a bit of sprucing up to get those rooms ready. If you came to the fashion evening on Friday night at our house, there was quite a lot of spring cleaning going on to make sure the place looked presentable for you all to come in, you know, so it's prepared for you to come in. That's not what Jesus is going to do. He's not going there to do a bit of whitewashing. Just think about, for a moment, where is Jesus going next? What is he going to do to prepare a place for us in his Father's house? If we entered God's house as we are, we'd be destroyed. We've no right to a place in God the Father's house. We're sinners. We're not fit to enter on our own. We are not dressed in appropriate clothes. We need Jesus to go and prepare a room for us. Now, to get that room ready, it isn't that Jesus is going to make the room acceptable to us. He's going to make us acceptable for the room, for God's dwelling, so that we can go there. We're the one that needs redecorating. We need the spring clean. Each one of us, the Bible described it, is dressed in our filthy rags of sin, not doing what God wants. We're not dressed fit to live in God with God in his house. But Jesus is going away to make us acceptable, to live in the room God has for us, as he said to these disciples. Now we know he's already done that, it's past tense for us. But he's reassuring these guys, "Don't worry, don't be troubled. I've got to go away so that you can have a place in the house." We've got the wonderful gift of hindsight to know that he's done that. Jesus went away to die. Within 12 hours of Jesus saying these words, he's nailed to a cross to die. That's what it took for Jesus to do, as he put it in verse 3, to prepare a place for us. We know this. If you've been a Christian for a while, we've heard this. Jesus' death pays the price for our sin. It cleans us from the stain of our sin. It's as if when he died on the cross, Jesus took our filthy rags off, put them on himself, and took off his beautiful, clean, acceptable clothes and put them on us. That's how he prepared a room for us. He sorted our problem out. And he gave us, through his death, he prepared a place in his Father's house. And what Jesus goes on to say here is where we can have such confidence. We worry sometimes, is this right? Am I in? Am I qualified? Well, if Jesus went to that most extraordinary effort to make our rooms ready, he's most certainly going to come back and take us to be with him where he is. You know, Jesus said, if we trust God and trust Jesus, we don't need to worry. Our future is secure with him. He promises it here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus. He's done the hard job of preparing our place in heaven. So we can trust him to do the relatively easy job of coming back to take us with him. In a silly way, it's a bit like when a team wins the Football World Cup. You know, it's a huge effort by the team. They've qualified for the tournament, and then they've won seven games to get to, you know, they win the final. They're the world champions. Seven games, seven wins, they've won the tournament. That's the hard job. They've won the tournament. Now, if they've done all of that, you can be sure that the captain will certainly do the easy job of walking up the steps and collecting the trophy. They've done all the hard work, that's the easy job at the end. Going to get the trophy, the victor's crown. Well, Jesus has done the hard job of winning us a place in heaven. So we can be completely confident that he'll do the easy job of collecting us, his victory cup, if you like, and placing us in the room he's prepared for us. Perhaps you think it was his trophy cabinet. We're there. He's done it for us to belong there. He's going to make sure we're there if we believe in God and believe also in Jesus. That's what it takes. Jesus won't let us down. We can have confidence that we belong. If you're a Christian, whatever you're dealing with, whether ill or healthy, wealthy or poor, whatever we face, we don't need to worry about our future. Jesus has prepared a place for us in his Father's house. Just for a moment, we'll have a little quiet for us to reflect on that assurance. A lot of us, some of us, feel at times that we're just going through the motions of the Christian life. You know, we think we believe, but we don't feel it. Perhaps we could feel we could write an essay about it, but our hearts aren't really in it. It feels more like a chore sometimes than a joy. Do you ever feel like that? Probably not just me, I suspect. You know, do you ever feel troubled about your faith? Well, Jesus is the antidote to that feeling. That's what he's saying here. Don't dwell on what you feel. Look at Jesus and believe in him. Think about what he's done, past tense, to prepare heaven for you, or prepare you for heaven. Reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done to have the confidence to keep going as a Christian. And when you've done that, delight in the security that you have, the assurance that he gives, simply by believing in him. But a follow-up question to that, and it's Thomas's question here in verse 5. How can I be sure? How can I really know that it's the way? It sounds great. I feel I get it. Look at Jesus. But so much confliction. And Thomas would agree with you. Look what he says, verse 5, John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? It's like, you know, I'll meet you tomorrow, David, at 5 o'clock. I haven't told him where I'm going. He doesn't know where he's going to meet me. Thomas has got that kind of thing going through his head. Lord, I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way? It's his panic, his worry. He's not heard it. So Jesus answers him in verse 6 with that most amazing claim. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. If we want to know the way to the Father's house, we simply look at Jesus. It's not mysterious. We look at Jesus. We need to know him. And if we do that, we'll know the way to the Father. It's not a guide or a code book to follow. It's a claim about himself. I am, dot, dot, dot. Jesus is the answer. This claim, it's unmatched in the history of religion. No one, no religion has got anyone who's made such a high claim as this. If it's true, it's utterly compelling. If it's false, Jesus is a madman. There are three extraordinary parts to Jesus' claim. Look down there. First, he's the way. On our own, we're all lost. But Jesus is the way for lost people. We can't find the way to God. We're blind, stumbling around, unable to find the way. But Jesus is the way. He came from God to show us the way back to God. To know the way, we need to know him. Secondly, Jesus is the truth for confused people. None of us can find out about God without Jesus. We might be the brightest, most academically brilliant person, but unless we know Jesus, we'll fail to know the truth, the real truth, the truth about God. Jesus is truth. And thirdly, Jesus is the life for dead people. He's the source and creator of life, but not just physical life. Jesus also died on the cross, of course, to give us eternal life. We get life through knowing Jesus. Jesus is saying, look at me and see God. Listen to me. Hear God. Find me. Find God. Know me and know, be known by God. And this has got massive implications for us. I'm guessing if you've been in church for a while, you probably know John 14:6. It's quite a well-known verse. But think about it. Whatever you're facing, whatever is happening in your life, often we feel so unsure. We're not sure what to do. We're not sure which is the right way to go. What should we be doing? So many variables. Life feels insecure, uncertain. We can have certainty and confidence and assurance. The answer is to look, listen, see, know Jesus. He doesn't promise your life's going to be easy, but you'll have security and assurance and confidence. How big is your view of Jesus? Sometimes, quite often actually, I think of Jesus as like a big brother. You know, someone who'll stand up for me, look out for me, protect me. That's what big brothers have to do. But if we, and he certainly is that. It's a good image of God. But if we only think of him like that, we're selling him way too short. We're vastly underplaying his magnificence, his power, his authority, his deity. Ultimately, we're underplaying who he is and what he came to do. Jesus is God, fully and completely God. He is the exclusive, unique, and only way for us to know God. Without Jesus, we're troubled, hopeless, and dead. With him, we have everything. Christians, we need to hear this. We need to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Not just on the day we became a Christian, whenever that was, but each day, every day, all day. How big is your view of Jesus? And this claim by Jesus is so offensive to our culture. It's his claim to exclusivity that's so hard for many to accept. It goes on, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. He's not one amongst many ways. He's not one idea to weigh up against all the other world views. It's not just, well, this is the Jesus route, and here's the Muhammad route, and here's the Krishna route, whatever it is. No one comes to the Father, comes to God. No one gets a place in heaven except through me. There aren't lots of different routes to find God, according to Jesus here. According to Jesus, we're either on the one route to God, or we're on one of a multitude of routes away from God. There's no mountaintop with God sitting, waiting for all of humanity to find its own different route up to him. There's one route, and that route is Jesus. And our culture finds that offensive. If you know Jesus, you have access to God the Father. If you don't know him, you're lost, confused, and dead, according to Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived. But if you do know him, you know the way, the truth, and the life. This is offensive. Even in churches, people are offended by this. I was leading a Bible study group earlier this year, not here, at another church. And some in the group, they couldn't believe that Jesus was the unique and only way to God. We were looking at John's Gospel, not this passage, another one. They were saying, you know, I can't follow a God who doesn't open up heaven to all. It's just not right. But it's impossible to square that kind of thinking with what Jesus says here. In essence, they were saying that they know better than Jesus. It's to dismiss what Jesus said about himself. I have lovely friends who aren't Christians. They're great people. My uncle, he's a generous, compassionate man. And he's an ardent atheist. All your colleagues, your school friends, your family, they'll have, I'm sure, sincere beliefs in their worldview or religion. They're presumably your friends because they're people like you, they're nice people. But unless it's following, whatever their worldview or religion is, unless it's following what Jesus says here, they're following a dead end. Literally a dead end, because it's not following Jesus. It's rejecting the only way to life. Just think through what this claim of Jesus means. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, Jesus said these words. Why? So that you'd be comforted and assured. Verse 1, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." These words are for you, to encourage you to keep going. Jesus has done everything for you. You just need to keep going. Keep trusting him. Keep living as his disciple. And of course, it's got massive implications for all your friends and family who don't recognize Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. They need to hear about Jesus. The offer to follow him is open to all. But unless they hear, how can they find him? Jesus' claim here is to be the way. So you need to look. They need to look to Jesus for salvation. Jesus claims to be the truth. Listen to Jesus for revelation, to have God reveal to you. Jesus claims to be the life, without him only death. So the key question for our friends is whether his claim is authentic. You know, just imagine I, Pete Matthew, made a claim like this. I'm the way, the truth, and life. None of you are going to God unless you listen and follow me. You'd think yesterday when I was out for a walk, I'd found some funny looking mushrooms and made them into a tea or something and had drunk it to come up with a phrase like that. Certainly the trustees would have good grounds for my dismissal based on the fact I'd clearly gone mad to make a claim like that. My words would be empty. I couldn't back them up. You'd just dismiss me as a complete fraud. Rightly dismiss me as a fraud. So can Jesus back up his outrageous claim here? Can we be sure? Yes, of course we can. We can have great confidence and assurance. Why? Because only a few hours after he said these words, he was killed on a cross to prepare a place in heaven for us. And how do we have confidence that his death achieved what he said it would do? Because 3 days later, he rose to life. He proved he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection proves Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. We don't need to be troubled. Don't look elsewhere. Focus on Jesus. Know Jesus. And you'll know the truth and the life. Jesus is the way to God, precisely because he is the truth about God and the life of God. Verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. quiet for a moment.